In verse 1 it says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Dan, could you turn that down a little bit? Thanks. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So, again, the disciples come up with a question. Who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Seems like every time he brought up the kingdom of heaven, they wanted to get their dibs in it. This is going to happen about 3 times. They want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. All the way up until the time Jesus is going to, after he's risen from the dead, and Jesus says, tarry in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit come upon you. You'll be endowed with power from on high. And right in the middle of Jesus' discourse, telling them to wait in Jerusalem, the disciples butt in and say, Lord, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has put in his own hand, but you wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. But they're always concerned about this issue of being the greatest. And this causes division among them, and it caused disunity among them. It caused division among even the disciples themselves. As I've said before, I am very grateful that the Bible records the truth about its heroes. It doesn't say that Peter, James, John, and the rest were perfect people. It tells us the truth. It tells us how they were used and how the Lord loved them and all. But it also tells us that they blew it, that there was disunity, and that there was division, that they had problems. So we can look at them and realize that they're flesh and blood. So often, those in the Scripture, we think of them as so far removed from us, and they're untouchable, and God only uses the untouchable, perfect people. I've come to realize through the study of the Scripture that He doesn't use perfect people. He works on imperfect people. And He molds and shapes imperfect people. And He changes people's lives, and He uses those people. Francis Schaeffer has a beautiful book called How Should We Then Live? And he talks about how the art forms throughout the history of the Western civilization has reflected the way that we think about things of God. And so that in the medieval times, they would paint these mosaic paintings of these saints looking upward with halos around them. And so people began to think of saints, of Peter, Paul, James, and the rest, as far removed, untouchable people. Not really human-like. They weren't really portrayed as humans. They were portrayed as some mystical, perfect person. And now that man began to go farther away from God because the way they would think of God, in their own theology, they got farther away from God, and they portrayed people used by God as far off and distant. And it's important that we realize that these were people just like we were. And it says, Jesus called a child to him, set him in the midst, and he said, surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Children are so simple, and they're so honest and so trusting. You know, I love kids. Because they just say what they feel like. You don't look like a pastor. I love it. That's a compliment, by the way. And they're so honest and they're so trusting. I remember my dad could do no wrong. He was perfect when I was real, real young. My daddy can beat your daddy. Like the kid who went to school and says, my daddy can beat your daddy. The other kid said, well, that's no big deal. My mommy can beat my daddy. Kids are so honest. They just say what they feel like. Whatever comes to mind. They don't hide. So you know right where they're at when you talk to them. They're honest. And they have that beautiful simplicity and that beautiful humility. And so Jesus says, humble yourself and be like a little child. And a child trusts in his Father implicitly, even as we should trust in our Heavenly Father implicitly. Yes, we should learn things of the Christian faith and we should know the Bible, but let's not become so technical and map out the future and have it all set out and so brainy that we forget that we're just a child of God and that we don't forget to just trust in Him and to rest in the Lord like a little child. And then he says in verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or to stumble, Now, notice what gentle Jesus, meek and mild, says. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. A millstone was not like a little cross or fish that we wear. A millstone, and you can go to Capernaum today and see them, was about 3 to 10 feet in diameter, depending. And they were about anywhere from 1 to 3 feet thick. And they would lay it around this round stone that was flat and about that thick, and they would lay it on this stone table, and there was a hole in the middle of it, or a square kind of a hole where a peg would go up and it would be tied to a mule or a horse, and he would walk around in circles and it would grind grain. That was a millstone. They would grind in those days. A millstone was huge. I have a picture of one from Israel. It's about 8 feet tall. So Jesus said it would be better for someone who causes one of these who believe in me, one of these little children who believe in me, to stumble. It'd be better that you just tie one of those big 10-foot, several-ton millstones around their neck and just dump them in the sea. It's the equivalent of saying, encase them in cement and throw them over the ocean. Jesus is very serious and very protective of his flock and his people. He's very protective of those who believe in him. And I think that every pastor and shepherd should be very protective over his flock, in the sense that he wants to teach them the truth and keep them from the harm and the wickedness that's in the world. And so, Jesus says, it'd be better for a millstone hung around his neck. Pour him in cement. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom offenses come. Now, I think concerning children here and stumbling, he's talking about two concepts. I think he's bringing in the human element, a human child, that it's that a human child has that simplicity. And he's also talking about the spiritual child, the child of God. And anyone who believes in him, and someone who would cause a child of God to stumble, cause him to sin, it'd be better that you just pour him in cement, hang a millstone around his neck, and throw him into the sea. Now, I think of the public school system when I read this verse of Scripture, and how the teachers are perverting children in the public schools, in some private schools, teaching them humanism, secular philosophy, telling them that God is a myth, that the Bible is just garbage and just a myth and you need not even believe in it, teaching them to believe in the theories of evolution, secular humanism, and driving a lot of kids who are at that tender, vulnerable age away from a faith in Jesus Christ. I would hate to stand in their shoes when they face God. They have a heavy judgment. It'd be better that they be poured into the ocean with a millstone tied around their neck, instead of perverting the right way of the Lord. Children are so important. I don't have any, but I know that they're important. And I know to parents how important they are to parents, and as Christians, how important they should be in rearing that child in the fear and the admonition of the Lord and bringing that child up with godly principles. It's so important because a child is so moldable. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And children are so precious. And God has invested in a human life so much. Dwight L. Moody one time came home from preaching at his church in Chicago when he was alive, and he came home to his family, and they said, "How'd it go, dear?" They said, "Great." "Well, did anyone respond to the message?" "Yes." He said, 2.5 people were saved. And his wife said, 2.5 people? You mean 2 adults and 1 child?" He said, "No, 2 kids and 1 adult." And Moody went on to explain, says, "The way I see it, the older guy only had half of a life to give, because he lived the other half away from the Lord, and the children have their whole lives to live for the Lord. So I look at it as 2.5. The other guy already blew the other half of his life. God saved him, but he's only got half the life to give." You know, I hear people all the time say, as they listen to the glowing testimonies of people standing up saying, "I used to do this before I was saved, and I used to do that, and I used to be a murderer, and I used to get drunk and take drugs, and then I got saved." I've seen some young kids react to that saying, "Gee, I never had that much fun before I was saved." Let me tell you something, it's not fun. I've done all that garbage, And I only wish that I would have been saved a lot younger than I was, to save all the corrupt garbage that I was in. It's no fun anymore. People come up and say, "You mean you? How come you don't do that anymore?" When I've seen some of my old friends, and I only wish that I had been saved at a younger age, and saved all the pollution that the world has to give. And it says in verse 8 that if your hand or foot causes you to sin, then cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Now we read that and that's shocking to us, isn't it? That's the intention that Jesus is trying to give you. It is shocking. He's trying to show you how shocking sin should be to you. We look at that and go, oh, and it's sad. You know, I almost wish that this wasn't included in the canon of Scripture. The reason I say that is because I have seen some people take this to the literal letter of the law, cutting off a member of their body because of lust or something else. Today they don't have an arm or a hand or an eye. And it doesn't mean that we're to have amputation services. If you have a member of your body that is causing you trouble, just come on forward. But some people have taken this to the letter of the law and they have actually dismembered their own body because of this scripture. Jesus is showing you how shocked you should be by sin and that it is worth everything to escape eternal punishment. To escape it at any cost. For eternal punishment was never created for human beings. It was created for the devil and his angels. And he's showing you how shocking sin should be to you. How shocked are we by sin? How shocked are you as you walk by the newsstands and see the magazines on the stand? Are you shocked by it? Or do you take a double take? You should be shocked by the sin in the world. And so Jesus said it's better than to enter into eternal life or into eternal condemnation. Notice something in verse 8. I want to bring it to your attention. It says that it is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the, notice, everlasting fire. Punishment is everlasting. There is no such thing, and I don't believe in the doctrine of annihilation, that you're annihilated and you cease to exist. I believe that a person will exist eternally. Every single human being has eternal life in the sense that he will live on forever. You just choose where you want to spend it. It's not that God will send you there, it's that you choose to go there on your own volition. By not responding to Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's everlasting. It's not something that, and people, even the Jehovah Witnesses, they don't believe in eternal punishment. Well, the Bible teaches eternal punishment. Jesus believed in eternal punishment, no matter what William Taze Russell says and the rest of them. The Watchtower is wrong. The Bible is true. There is eternal punishment. Those are the consequences. And then it says in verse 9, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. And the word hellfire is the word Gehenna, which you've probably seen a couple other times in Scripture. The word Gehenna means the Valley of Hinnom, which was on the backside of Jerusalem. There's this valley that meets the Kidron Valley. And the Hinnom Valley became a valley of disgust and of ill reputation. Because in the Old Testament, there was a cult to the god Molech. And the Israelites deviated from worshiping God and worshiped this pagan god Molech. And Molech was a little iron image, and his hands and arms were cupped upwards, and they would put coals underneath his feet and make him so that he was red, burning hot, white and red hot. Then they would take their babies and lay them on the arms of Molech and sacrifice them to the burning god, killing them to death. Pagan worship. It was so disgusting that when Josiah the king took over the land as ruler in Judea, he declared the Valley of Hinnom condemned and that it would be a refuge dump from then on. It became sort of like an incinerator. And so then they would take the garbage out of the city of Jerusalem and dump it in the Valley of Hinnom, and it was just an eternal, everlasting kind of a smoldering and burning. It stunk And it was like an incinerator, always burning all the time. And so that's the idiom that Jesus used of eternal damnation, was this constant, continual burning, where in another place Jesus said there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he says in verse 10, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Isn't that an interesting phrase, their angels? And this, it's a fascinating study to study angels in the Scripture. I believe that God has stationed angels around us to protect us. As it says, I think, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. I think that God has had a lot of angels around me in the past. I've seen God deliver me from some pretty hairy stuff. And I know that God was there, sent His angels. Some of you reckless drivers, you might have two or three angels. "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Verse 11. "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you that he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of the Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Now, there's those who teach that since God has chosen those to be saved, strict Calvinism, God has also chosen those to be damned. And that Jesus Christ, when He died for the sins of mankind, He didn't die for the sins of the whole world, but only for the elect whom He had chosen. I don't believe that. I think He died for the sins of the entire world. And I don't believe that God has chosen people to be damned. Whosoever will, let him come. And people are saying, well, maybe God didn't choose me. Well, tell you what, why don't you accept Jesus Christ and you'll prove to yourself that He did choose you. The doctrine of election does not keep people from the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever will, it says, let him come. But he's speaking here about sheep on a mountainside and a shepherd, and one gets lost and the shepherd goes out to retrieve his sheep. Sheep are prone to wander. Sheep are basically, from what I know and what I've read and what I've seen of them, sort of dumb animals. And I think it is very significant that Jesus likens us to sheep so often. I'm not offended by it. I'm grateful to have a shepherd who leads me and who can take care of me. I'll realize I do dumb things. And sheep are prone to wander and to get into trouble. It has been said that you could have a sheep grazing in barren, dry grass, and a few feet away would be lush grass, and the sheep would just stay there feeding until the shepherd gently guides him over to the green pasture. That's why David said, "He leads me into green pastures." But sheep are basically wanderers, and the shepherd has to go out and look for them. In those days when they would tend sheep, there was communal flocks, and they would have three or four or five shepherds taking care of even a whole town's sheep. And they'd be out on the hillside, and one of them would get astray, and that's why a shepherd would leave his flock to go out and seek the other sheep, is because the other shepherd would stay behind and look after the sheep. He wouldn't just leave them 99 because he'd come back and they'd be gone. But because there were other shepherds looking after the sheep and after the flock, he would go out and look for them. And he says that he leaves the 99, goes to the mountains to seek the one that is straying, and if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that do not go astray. Shows to me that God is interested in every need, but God is also interested in the person that has the deepest need. He's concerned with you. Tonight you might be in this room the person that has the deepest need. God is deeply concerned about you. And if you're one who is prone to go astray, Jesus isn't beating you with his staff. He's seeking you to gently bring you back, seeking the sheep that's gone astray. And he says, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. This parable shows me that the love that God has for us is not only corporate, collective love, but individual love. And that God looks at us and deals with us as individuals. and that each one of you are special to God, and you have an individual relationship to God, and God is concerned individually with you, individually about the cares and concerns of your life, to the extent that God would number the hairs of your head. God is detailed and God is concerned. That is, to me, is one of the most amazing truths of the Scripture, that the mighty God is concerned individually with me. And God takes so much concern, so much that David said, if I were to number, if I were to sit down and grab out my little calculator and number all the times that God thinks about me, they would be more in number than the sands of the earth. More in number than the sands of the earth. Amazing. God is so patient. God is so loving. Verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. I want to stop right there. If you have a problem with someone, you go to that problem personally. You don't go to everyone else and say, did you hear what so-and-so did to me? I think one of the biggest sins of the church today is gossip. People can't keep their traps shut. And Jesus talked about the mote and the beam. And he says, if you see a brother who has a speck of sawdust, and you go tell him that he's got a speck of sawdust, he goes, first you go take care of this big 2x4 that's in your own eye. Then you go tell the guy who has a speck of sawdust in his eye. If you see someone who's committing adultery, that is the speck. If you go tell everyone around you that that person's committing adultery, that's the 2x4. Because you've just spread that sin around. If you know someone has ill-treated someone else, that's the speck in your brother's eye. If you go tell everyone else about it, that's the 2x4. You spread the sin around. You go tell that brother alone. You don't spread it around. As James said, the tongue is a world of evil. You know that you can destroy a person's reputation with your mouth? And a tongue is more potent an enemy than is a machine gun. You can destroy a man with a machine gun up to a certain range. You can destroy a man with your tongue when he's on the other side of the world by talking him down and destroying his reputation. So there's a problem between you and someone else. You're to go to him alone and tell him. If he hears you, you have gained a brother. Now when you go to your brother, let's say someone has done something against you. When you go to him, don't go condemning in a condemning way. Brother, you're blowing it. Go to him in a loving, all of us need massive doses of compassion and love. We need massive doses of encouragement, love. Someone to say, look, I know you're going through it. I know you're blowing it, but I want to help. I go through those things too. And get right down at their level. But don't go condemning all the time. A lot of people think that they're the gospel Gestapo. God's demolition derby. And they go around trying to destroy every single person and they look for sin in people's lives. Brother, there's a speck in your eye. And I'm going to make sure that you know about it. So they start irritating it and rubbing it around. And they're looking for faults in everyone else. Go in a loving way when you go. And it says, take heed, lest ye fall. If he hears you, you have gained a brother. But if he will not hear you, take with him two or one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And that comes out of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19. That's what the Old Testament said. And if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and as a tax collector. Paul the Apostle did this in the Corinthian church. There was someone who was having an affair with his own member of his own family, incest, in the early church. Paul the Apostle took it to him. The guy didn't repent, took a few more, and finally he kicked him out of the church publicly. I must confess that we don't see a lot of this happening today. Church discipline is a neglected thing in the church today. I will confess that to you. Let's say someone was in sin and we approached them and they didn't turn. And let's say we brought someone up here and exposed them before you all. Well, probably the church would split in half, for one. Not that that's necessarily bad. But also, it would instill a lot of fear of the Lord in people. They would say, ooh, I better walk straight, lest I be exposed. But church discipline is a thing commanded by Scripture, carried out by Paul the Apostle, taught by Jesus Christ. but seldom done today. Now, we've had a couple people do a few things that we've approached them with personally, and they've changed. And I thank God for it, because this would be a hard one to do. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We covered that last time. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I love that verse. That has always stuck out to me. Just getting a few friends together and knowing that where two or three are gathered in the midst, that the Lord's present. You know that the Lord doesn't live within a building. A church is not God's house. We call the church, let's go to God's house. God doesn't live inside four walls. God lives within the hearts of his people. Where those people are gathered together, that's where the Lord is in the midst of them. That's why it's a blessing. I remember in California, a few of my friends would get together and we'd take a walk on the beach. We'd take some bread and some grape juice. We'd have communion among ourselves, two or three in the midst. Just a beautiful time. I encourage you to do the same. You don't have to wait to bring them before the big congregation necessarily. If you have someone who needs prayer, bring them with two or three. Bring them in the kinships. The Lord is there and just is present. And then he says in verse 21, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Now Peter thought he was doing great. The rabbinical law taught that you were to forgive a person once and twice and three times. After the third time, you don't forgive them anymore. Taught by the rabbis. So Peter thought he was giving the guy an extra 4 points. He was generous. Lord, I'll forgive the guy seven times. How's that? And I love Jesus' answer. Jesus said, I don't say to you seven times, 70 times seven. 490? What Jesus was getting to the point is that there's no limit on forgiveness. Does God forgive you seven times and quit? Does God forgive you 490 times and quit? A lot of us would be hung if that were the truth. God's love and God's forgiveness doesn't have a limit as long as there is a repentant heart. Will God forgive outside of repentance? No. The Scripture teaches that. You can't live in sin and say, oh, God will forgive me, until there is a change and a repentance. And that's what the Bible calls for. So he says, I say not to you seven times, but unto 70 times seven. Limitless. Even 490 times is quite a bit. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, the one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, which is roughly in our money system about 10 million bucks. $10 million he owed him. But he was not able to pay his master, and his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, that the payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Now, how do you figure he's going to pay him? What kind of an installment plan could you pay $10 million back with? But he says, don't do it, I'll pay you everything. He really wasn't sorry for what he had done. He was really sorry, I think, that he got caught. Because he made such outlandish promises. I'll pay you everything. I don't have any money, but somehow, $10 million I'll pay you. There's a lot of people who are in prison tonight who aren't sorry for what they've done. They're awfully sorry that they got caught and that they're there. Because many of them go and do the same thing again. And so then in verse 27, the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Jesus is teaching here about vertical forgiveness and horizontal forgiveness. Vertical forgiveness, our vertical relationship is this way with God, between God and man. Our horizontal relationships is between mankind, us and everyone else. And you find a lot of times when people have problems with other people, and they have problems with their horizontal relationships, it's because their vertical relationships are off kilter. The relationship with God is so out of balance. And so you take something that's squared like this. And if your vertical relationship is out of balance, so will your horizontal relationship be out of balance. And so Jesus teaches about vertical forgiveness. How that the master forgives the debt. And how we should forgive others. But let's go on in the story, see what happens. But verse 28, that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, less than $20. And he laid his hands on him and he took him by the throat, by the scruff of the neck, and saying, pay me what you owe me. So his fellow servant fell down before his feet and basically said the same thing. He begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. But he would not, and he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told the master all that had been done. And his master, after he had called, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? So now this is horizontal forgiveness. And it says in verse 34 that his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Is Jesus teaching about salvation? No. The lesson Jesus is teaching is about forgiveness. This is not dealing with our salvation and our forgiveness of the Lord. Jesus is talking about a brother forgiving another brother. And that's why he's using the parable. I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. He was saying to him, look, you want to live by justice, huh? I'll give you justice. I was merciful to you, but you were just to the other person. If you want to live by justice, I'll show you justice. Now there, do you see the difference between mercy and justice? Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. For the master to be just, he would have sold his wife and kids and made him pay the $10 million by law. But he didn't show justice to him, he showed mercy and compassion in forgiving him. So justice is getting what you deserve, mercy is not getting what you deserve, and grace goes a step further. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. It's not just withholding punishment. God then lavishes upon you gifts that you do not deserve, and a place in the kingdom that you don't deserve. And so Jesus says that you should forgive others that same way. He's speaking about that vertical kind of forgiveness. And he says in verse 34, his master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he pay all that was due to him. I think that if you forgive or if you refuse to forgive a person of a wrong that was done you, that you will be tortured by your own bitterness and imprisoned by your own bitterness. Some of the most tortured people I have ever met are bitter people who have refused to forgive and refused to forget a wrong done to them. I forgive you, brother, but I'll never forget it. Right. You sure do forgive me, don't you? You like bearing the hatchet with the handle exposed just in case. I forgive you, but I don't forget. And people have been, I know a lot of bitter Christians, embittered because of circumstances in their life toward other people because of a wrong someone else has done them, and they've refused to forgive them, and they're tortured by their own bitterness. And so it says in chapter 19, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. This is Jesus' final journey toward Jerusalem. This is the last time he will ever see Galilee before his crucifixion. A few months before his death, he's on the way to Jerusalem. This is the last time he'll ever go to Jerusalem. He's on his way now for the express purpose of dying. Jesus was born to die. That was his mission, to redeem man from their sins. This is his final ascent into the city of Jerusalem. Now, as a Jewish male, Jesus went to Jerusalem 3 times a year as commanded by the law. Jesus and his disciples went 3 times a year. They went at the Passover, they went at Pentecost, 50 days later, and they went at the Feast of Trumpets, or the Sukkot. Those are the 3 times of year that every Jewish male had to appear in Jerusalem in the temple offering the sacrifices. But now Jesus is going down for the Passover, in which they would take the lamb, they would lay the hands on the lamb, And it was symbolic of your sins being transferred to the Lamb. They would kill the Lamb, and by the blood of the Lamb, a person's sins would be remitted. Jesus was now going down to offer himself as the Passover Lamb, dying for the sins of the world, being the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish, as John the Baptist portrayed him as. So he's on his way to Jerusalem. Also, it doesn't record it here, but in one of the other Gospels, this is the time and place where Mary and Martha sent a message to Jesus saying, come quickly because our brother Lazarus is dying. And Jesus waited there a few days till Lazarus had died, then came. But this is the place. And they came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So today that would make it the other side of the Transjordan, over in the Jordanian area on the other side of Israel. And great multitudes followed him there, and the Pharisees also came to meet him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? This was a trick, kind of a trap question, because they wanted to see how Jesus answered this and if he would say things contrary to the law, contrary to Moses. According to Deuteronomy chapter 24, divorce was forbidden except for uncleanness. There were two schools of thought that prevailed among the Jewish theologians. There was a school of Hillel, which said that uncleanness meant fornication, and it meant adultery. It meant a physical, marital, adulterous uncleanness. Then there was the school of Shimei, and this rabbi said that uncleanness could mean anything. He was very much of a liberal theologian. He said uncleanness could mean anything. If you find something you don't like about your wife, you can divorce her. If she spoke publicly in a marketplace, you could divorce her. If you found another woman more beautiful than she was, you could divorce her. I mean, it was getting ridiculous. If she salted your eggs too much, you could divorce her. For almost any petty thing, people were getting divorces. According to this rabbi, they followed him. It's sort of like the legalists and the liberalists of today, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so they said, is it lawful to divorce a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And he answered and he said to them, have you not read? I love Jesus' answers. Don't you guys read the Bible? Great. Haven't you guys read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? I do believe that marriage, that Jesus Christ, that God stamped marriage with a sacred seal, that it is a sacred institution contrary to what the world tells you today. I don't believe that when you marry somebody, you put a backdoor clause in the wedding vows. I love you till death do us part, just in case there's a divorce. There's no backdoor, and I don't think God ever intended there to be. Now, we're going to read about divorce, and we're going to try to cover it adequately, but not too much in depth. God, when he gave laws, God gave them for the protection of humanity. There are several laws that God gave for the protection of people. Marriage is one of those laws, where a person has a mate for the rest of his life, a one-time mate. It protects the kids, and it protects the husband and wife. The Sabbath was a law given to protect man, so that he would take a day of rest. Instead of being a workaholic, he would just cruise for one day, just relax, and his body would be refreshed. It was there to protect the person. That's why Jesus said, Sabbath was made for the man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. It was given to protect him, to refresh him. Capital punishment was one that was given by God in the Old Testament to protect man and to protect the nations from people who would not keep the law but were killing other people. God gave certain laws in the Bible to protect people, and marriage was one of those laws and one of those institutions. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The King James says, shall cleave unto his wife. The word cleave means to be glued together. When a husband and wife are married, they are glued together, stronger than Elmer's. And have you ever seen anything that's been glued together? Take two pieces of paper, glue them together, let it dry, and try to separate them. Can you separate them without damage? You can separate them. But you can't separate them without damage. Now, Jesus will give a clause allowing divorce, as we'll see in a minute. But no matter how you look at it, there is always bruises and there is always damage. And usually the people that get damaged the most are the children. That's why right after Jesus speaks about divorce, he's going to speak about children. But he says in verse 6, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. One of the problems I see in marriages, even Christian marriages, is that they often don't leave father and mother before the cleaving process. You're supposed to leave and to cleave, and you can't really cleave until you've left. And I know a lot of you, 2 months in the marriage, and they have an argument, Mom told me about this, and I'm going home to Mother. And they're always going back and listening to Mother and Father, and it's good to listen to Mom and Dad. God gave them. But when you're married, you listen to the husband, and husband, you have also left Mom and Dad, and you cleave to the wife. But a lot of problems is because they haven't really left father and mother. I've seen a lot of problems in marriage because the leaving process hasn't really enacted before the cleaving process. So it says they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Then verse 7, then they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Aha, they've got him. Okay, you say no divorce, then why did the law that God gave us say that we could divorce? So they thought they've got Jesus. There were the two schools of thought, Hillel and Shammai, and then there was the law, the Old Testament, where Moses in Deuteronomy 24 gave an ability for people to get divorced, a writing of divorcement. Notice what Jesus does, how he answers them. He says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So Jesus goes way back past the law, past the rabbis, to the very beginning before Moses and the law ever existed, and saying, yes, in the law, you were permitted a divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. God allowed it because of the hardness of people's hearts. But from the beginning, that is not how God intended it. That was not God's ideal from the beginning. God's ideal from the beginning was that continuous relationship, not divorce. And so it says in verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And then it says in verse 10, then the disciple said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, then it's better just not to get married. Scripturally, concerning a divorce, there is an allowance for divorce, and that is adultery. That is the exception that Jesus gives. He gives it to protect the innocent party so that the innocent party can marry again and continue in a family relationship. God permits divorce and remarriage on the grounds of adultery for the innocent party, but God doesn't command it, notice. You know, I believe that God's highest is reconciliation. I will always believe that. I always believe that a husband and wife can reconcile no matter what has happened, can get back together, can forgive one another, and it can work. Yes, the person may divorce. A woman may divorce her husband if he goes out and commits adultery. And it's permitted and it's very scriptural, but she doesn't have to. She can reconcile. But yet Jesus gives that clause of divorce. And so he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality marries another. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you don't have to turn to it, but concerning divorce, you might write that down because Paul goes in depth concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Christians can remarry, contrary to some popular belief. And there's some people who even go around holding seminars saying that you can't remarry under any circumstances at all. I do not believe that. I think it violates Scripture. I think a person can remarry under certain scriptural things. In fact, it says that if an unbelieving wife is married to, if a believing wife is married to an unbelieving husband, or just a believing spouse is married to an unbelieving spouse, and if the unbeliever doesn't want to live with that believer while she's being a believer or he's being a believer, and that person leaves, that Christian is free to remarry. And there's a lot of those things. We'll get to it when we cover 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But, by the way, Paul the Apostle, most scholars believe, was married. And Well, he had to be married. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin required that everyone involved be married. And from the secular, some of the secular history accounts, that when Paul the Apostle became a Christian, his wife had nothing to do with him and abandoned him. And so Paul left home to preach the gospel. And that's why it says, in verse 29, if ever anyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. And it is said that Paul the Apostle did this. I want to share this concerning divorce, because there's a lot of divorced Christians within the church. Some churches look at divorce, for some reason, as the unpardonable sin. Oh, he's divorced. You mean he used to do that, but oh, he's divorced. As if it's the unpardonable sin. I don't believe it's the unpardonable sin. Yes, the Bible says God hates divorce, but you know that God loves the divorced person? God loves the person. God hates divorce because it's sin. He hates any sin. But God loves the person. And some people who are divorced are treated as outcasts, and they shouldn't be. Concerning the ministry, there are many churches who say that if a person has undergone a divorce, no matter what, he can never be in the ministry. Let's say he's in the ministry and his wife commits adultery and they get a divorce. They say he can never serve in a ministry capacity again. And especially if he remarries, then he's in sin because he can't be in the ministry, because the Bible says that a deacon or an elder, a pastor, should be the husband of one wife. But the Greek is that he should be, it's clearly one at a time. Not that he's supposed to have several, but he should have one. It's not that if he is, his wife has committed adultery and he marries another that he can't be in the ministry. It doesn't mean that at all, clearly from the scripture. But some people treat it as the unpardonable sin. Now, if some of you have been divorced and then you become a Christian, don't feel guilt-ridden. Some of you might be on your second or even third, maybe more, marriage. And you're not supposed to go back to the original marriage and relive or rekindle something that has been dead for a long time. I think you're to stay right where you are and keep that marriage alive. Because if you are in Christ, the Bible says, you are a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. You're forgiven for the past. And you need not feel guilt-ridden because of a divorce. God gives you a new start. But I want to encourage you tonight, those of you who are married tonight, and you've got problems within your marriage, let God soften your heart. Don't be like Jesus said, because of the hardness of their heart, he allowed divorce. Let God soften your heart. Work on that marriage. Let God create just a beautiful, beautiful oneness. That's God's intent. That's God's desire. And so it goes on to say, his disciples, at the end of this discourse, said, if such is the case in verse 10, it's better just to hang loose and not marry. They were scared at this. It's good. It's good to be scared, in the sense that it's not just a thing you get into and it's like going steady with someone and then you break up and get a divorce. It's good to take it seriously. Jesus corrects their thinking. He says in verse 11, but he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born this way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs, or celibates, people who can't marry or don't marry, who were made eunuchs by men. And then there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Notice verse 11, concerning celibacy, that all cannot accept this saying, but only to those who it has been given. That's why I feel it is wrong in any system to say that a person in the ministry is to remain celibate and cannot marry. Because if God hasn't given them the gift, oh my goodness, they go through some of the most incredible trials. And there has been even homosexuality among those churches that they do not allow marriage. And it's even turned into, in some cases, more of a heinous crime than not allowing them to marry. Jesus said, it's only to those whom it has been given. This isn't for everyone. This saying is not for everyone. So then he talks about celibacy. And he says there's those people who have been born that way from their mother's womb. There's been celibates from their mother's womb. Some people are born with congenital anomalies, forbidding them to enjoy sexual satisfaction in a marriage. Then there are some people who don't have any desire. There's some men who have no desire for women, and they feel like they can get along and serve God without ever getting married. I must say I don't understand them. I'm being honest with you. If I was born and I was like them and I could serve the Lord like that for the rest of my life, probably I could understand them. But the way I think, I can't understand it. It is not good that man should be alone. God has said that. I think that God has intended for love and companionship to be between people, but then God says that some are that way by their choice, by their birth. Some have been made eunuchs. And then it says there are those who have made themselves eunuchs. They've made themselves to remain celibate in the ministry. Paul the Apostle was one of them. It's after he, if he had a wife and his wife left, after that he never remarried. He decided that it's better for him to remain single and to serve the Lord in the capacity he was in as a single person than to get married. And that's a neat way to look at marriage. Can I serve God better with a mate, or can I serve God better as a single person? I decided when I got married, knowing my wife before we got married, that I couldn't serve God as well as a single person as I could being married to her, because we complemented each other spiritually and in other ways. And so we could see how that could draw us closer to the Lord, and that was one of the motivations behind the marriage. And God has blessed it, and it's become very beautiful. Is that agreed? Yes. You know, but Paul the Apostle, you know, think if he would have dragged a woman around Asia when all the places he went being stoned to death, his wife would have had bruises everywhere. I mean, this guy was stoned, he was beaten, he was thrown in jail, he was infected with disease. And so he realized it's better to remain single. And I remember before I was married as a single person, if I wanted to go somewhere, I'd just take my tent and sleep outside and eat peanuts and dried fruit on the way. Now we stop at restaurants and go to hotels. And it would be wrong for me to impose my old lifestyle upon her. It would be wrong for me to make her eat peanuts and sleep outside all the time. So. Sunday nights. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. Notice that Jesus is going to now deal with children right after he speaks about divorce. I think it's significant. Because what a lot of people facing a divorce don't realize is about the children. They come in and say, I hate him, I want to get divorced. We're mutually incompatible. Well, what about the children? Well, what does that have to do with it? It's got everything to do with it. People who are adults today still suffer from previous divorces. A time of rejection. So Jesus speaks about the children. The disciples rebuke them, being as nice and courteous as they tend to be. Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Now notice he approached him on the basis of the law. What good thing should I do to inherit eternal life? Notice how Jesus answered him. He said to him, why do you call me good? For there is none good but God. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Now Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God. Either Jesus is saying that he's no good, or Jesus is saying that he is God. Those are the only two things he could be inferring from that passage. Why do you call me good? There's only one good but God. Either Jesus is saying, I'm no good, or he's saying, I am God. He's drawing out what he recognized that this young man saw something within him. And so he's drawing it out. Why do you call me good? What is it that you recognize within me? What qualities do you recognize within me that you would step out and call me that? Why do you call me good? There's none good but God. But he said, if you want to enter the life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, don't think that Jesus is telling him that he should live by the law. The man was Jewish. He did live by the law. Jesus is saying, keep these commandments. And notice he quotes to him the second table of the law, not the first table of the law. The first table of the law dealt with our relationship to God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength. You shall not have any false gods before you, and so forth. The second table of the law dealt with human relationships. So Jesus gives him the second table of the law, and so the young man says, all these things that I have kept from my youth, what still do I lack? Oh, I've done all those things. Now this is significant to me. He lived a good, moral, upright life, but he still realized that something was lacking in his life. I've done all these things, but something is missing. Something deep inside. What else have I lacked? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, or literally complete, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And the young man went away. When the young man heard that, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus quoted to him the second table of the law, and then the second time, when the guy says, oh, I've done those things, then Jesus brings in the first table of the law. Jesus puts his finger on the man's sin. For the first table of the law says, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, and you shall not serve any gods before me. This young man had a god, and he loved something more than God. It was his wealth, it was his riches, so Jesus put his finger on it. But you see how he approached it from the second table of the law, saying, oh, I'm good. Yeah, but there's one thing you lacked. Something is before God, and that is your riches, your wealth. And you have placed your wealth before the Lord. You see, if you want to be complete, sell what you have. Now, that doesn't mean that every single person should sell everything and give it to the poor. And Jesus isn't saying that poverty is a blessing. Poverty is not necessarily a blessing. What Jesus is saying is that whatever is first in your life before the Lord, get rid of it. For you shall serve the Lord your God only. He shall be preeminent. You shall not serve other gods. What Jesus was showing the young man is that he had another god that he was serving. And the guy didn't say, oh, okay, I love you so much, Lord, that I will sell everything. It's worth it to gain eternal life. It says that he heard that he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, the modern heretical teachings of faith and prosperity concerning this scripture will say that actually Jesus Christ was affirming the wealth and the prosperity of this young man. And he was just testing him to see if he would give it up. But actually, Jesus wanted him to have it. Now, how they get that from this scripture, I still scratch my head and wonder. I have followed their booklets. I have tried to see how they get it with an open mind, and I cannot see how they can derive such a stupid teaching out of such a plain portion of scripture. It's the opposite. I'm bewildered. If anyone has a clue, I'd be open later on. And so when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus says to his disciples in verse 23, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, or as the Gospel of Mark says, those who trust in riches, it's hard for them to enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who are trusting in riches. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are those who have looked at this scripture and tried to rationalize this away by saying that in the old cities there were two gates. And there, as in the evening, the gates of the city would be closed, and there was a smaller sub-gate. Because the gates of the city were closed, there was a smaller gate, and there were smaller gates. And the gates were closed, and the tiny little sub-gate within the main gate was open at night. And you could go through if you came into town and you had your camel and all your goods, but it was very hard. You had to work. You had to push the camel through and bend him down and push him through. It took a lot of work, but you could get through it. Sounds like a common humanistic interpretation of people who want to work their way to heaven. The word Jesus is using is a literal camel and a literal needle that you would sew with, not talking about a gate within a city. Jesus was using, for comparison, the largest beast that they knew in Israel, which is the camel, and the smallest aperture, which was the eye of a needle. And so Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get to heaven. Obviously, that's what Jesus is talking about, because it says in verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? If it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, well, then who can be saved? I like Jesus' answer. With men, it's impossible. How can people be saved? It's impossible with men. But with God, all things are possible. What Jesus is teaching, that is impossible for a person to save himself, no matter how much he tries, no matter how hard he would work at it, he can't. It is impossible with men. You cannot work your way to the kingdom of heaven. You can never do anything that will merit eternal salvation. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. They say, who can be saved? Jesus said, with men it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. I love that. With God, all things are possible. And Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what do we get? What will we have? Oh, I can relate with Peter. Jesus answered them, by the way, if you're wondering, if I have left this idea, this area of the rich, if I have left a stone unturned, you might say, well, why would it be hard for rich men to get to heaven? Because oftentimes the very, very wealthy trust in their riches, and it's very easy to trust in their riches. People that have a lot of bucks, something happens to them, and say, no problem, I can afford it, I've got the money, I can get my way out of this one, I can hire a lawyer, I can... They're used to using their wealth as power to get them in and out of everything. And they begin to trust in their wealth, in their prosperity, and it drives them away from the Lord. It can be a hindrance. James has a lot to say about this later on. So Peter said, okay, we've left everything and we followed you. What shall we have? Jesus said to them, assuredly I shall say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. For more information, see the book of Revelation, the last chapter. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. In other words, Peter, you haven't given up anything, but that I won't reward you for. Other people say, oh, I've given up everything to be a Christian. Yeah, well, what have you got? You've gained eternal life. God has taken away eternal damnation and hellfire and everlasting punishment. God has promised you a plan for your life. He's promised to guide your life and provide. What a shame. I've given up so much for God. That's why Moses, in the book of Hebrews, it said Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproaches of Christ far greater riches than the pleasures and the riches of this world. He waited, and he in the weighing of the balances, he realized that it's much safer and it's just a better bet. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that God will be no man's debtor. I've given up everything. Baloney. You can never reach a place where you say, God, I have worked for you, I have given all for you, you owe me